Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 91. It's also the text for our sermon. I'm pausing from our series in the book of Joshua. We'll resume that in the future, but now and then, well, just indefinitely into the future, we're going to be spending time in the Psalms. And so what will be happening is, even if we are unable to meet here over the next few weeks, but there will still be a few of us gathering. I will be here. I'll be recording a message. I'll be posting that online. And for those weeks, I'll be going through a selection from the Psalms. This is, as the bulletin says, number 78 in our many years long series in the Psalms. We haven't actually done that many. We had, I think, 10 or 12 sermons on Psalm 73. We've also repeated Psalms in the past. But anyway, this is number 78 in our series on the Psalms. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you and guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. My hope is that as I read those words from Psalm 91, two things would happen at the same time. First, they're very comforting in a very direct promise sort of way, but I hope they raised puzzles for you. For example, with long life I will satisfy him. Does every believer have a long life? Well, as the answer to that puzzle, we turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an appropriate time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word, we pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would comfort us with the promises of your word, that you would do so in a way that challenges us to trust only in that which deserves our trust, in you as our Creator, in you as our Redeemer, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is with us by your Holy Spirit. Direct our faith toward you, that we might receive what we need to persevere in that faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I was reading from Psalm 91, I'm guessing you noticed the fairly direct relevance to our circumstances as matters of viruses and disease are all over the news. I want to acknowledge that as a reality that is present for us, but also acknowledge it as a reality that is present in different ways. Some of us feel the weight of the physical reality of sickness, perhaps fear, anxiety because of that. Others of us feel the weight of the suffering of others, our fellow human beings around the world, fellow Americans in our own country, fellow believers around the world, fellow believers in our own nation. I think many of you know the URCs have a church planter, Mike Brown, who's in Milan, Italy. We've been receiving updates from him, and there is much real suffering happening at this very moment, and it has touched their congregation. Actually, a relatively young man in their congregation. I think he's 50 years old. That's really young. He's in the hospital right now. So, again, people being in the hospital, that's a normal thing. But at the same time, we are aware of brothers and sisters being touched at this very moment. Others of us, perhaps, are, you know, have a fair amount of skepticism or a fair amount of being blessed with not worrying about such things. Perhaps others are burdened by the economic realities and the warnings of economic suffering to come. Some of us here, and I count myself in this category, when we're feeling particularly good, sometimes it's because we've been tempted by idolatries. Science, order, good government. Sometimes it is idols that comfort us. And we need to, even in those circumstances, when we're feeling fine in life, especially when things are well in life, be directed toward that which most deserves our trust. Well, my friend Phil Grotenheis, at their last service that was going to be together in their congregation, preached on Psalm 91. I thought that was a good idea. And so here we are. The message of Psalm 91, again, speaking to all those different ways that we might be receiving and experiencing circumstances around us, is simply this, that in Christ we can sing of God as our refuge in the midst of darkness. The psalm, or we're going to look at this in three steps, and in fact this outline is at the moment, this could change of course, but at the moment my plan is throughout our time in the Psalms this spring, whether it's when we are apart and I'm recording messages for you, or whether it's when we come back together, my plan is to stay in the Psalms for a brief time. Throughout our time in the Psalms, I plan to use this outline for all of them. And so what I want to be doing, especially if I'm going to be recording messages for a few weeks, which will have more of a teaching tone, it won't be a worship service, it'll simply be teaching, is I want to be teaching us not just about particular psalms, but also how to read the psalms in general. And there are many ways to teach that, but this is an outline that I think can be helpful for any psalm you come to ask the question of the need for the psalm. Why does it exist? What is the circumstance it is acknowledging? Second, the promise of the psalm. What is it promising God's people, either by way of what it says directly or by way of what it invites you to say? What is the promise? And then third, the fulfillment of that psalm, especially how it looks to Christ as the one who grew up praying and singing these psalms with us. The need, the promise, and the fulfillment. Well, first, the need for this psalm. So Psalm 91 is a psalm singing of safety and security in God. Verses 1 and 2, a very familiar language in the psalms, very beautiful language, words that are in a very direct way comforting. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Beautiful words. In the shadow of the Almighty, my refuge, my fortress, my God. Those personal pronouns, being able to pray to God as in one who has brought you into a personal relationship with Him. Well, what is it in particularly requiring those words in this psalm? What is the circumstance? And there's a description of danger here that at points sounds specific, but is actually meant to bring to mind a very broad idea of the kinds of dangers that God's people face. Verse 3, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." Well, deadly pestilence here is a reference to disease. And so we have the idea here of a kind of a physical danger, what we might call natural evil. The things that are in the world that are broken and twisted and bad, not because one person sins against another necessarily, but because of sin in general, because of the curse. That we live in a world where sickness and death and suffering and affliction exist, and it is those kinds of dangers that the psalm is there talking about. Verse 4, another promise then of safety. "He will cover you. Under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." And then more dangers described. Remember, what's the question? The need for the psalm. "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day." So those first words sounded like, about pestilence. It's natural evil, stuff that just exists in the world because of the curse. The language of the arrow, though, suggests, well, who usually shoots arrows? People, all right? So the point is what we would call human evil. The things humans do to each other, the way humans sin against each other, the way violence among humans is a scary thing that is present in the world. So you have natural evil, you have human evil, and then there's this language, as the psalm goes on, verse 7 intensifies all of it, whichever you have in mind. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. So the picture here is of whether it's in war and soldiers falling all around, or whether it's because of sickness, whether it's because of just general violence. And then verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Now, here is the signal in the psalm that what's being talked about is not just a particular example of danger, but something much bigger, something with spiritual significance. That here, the lion and the serpent are being used to represent that which is dangerous in the world. And what is dangerous is not just natural evil or human evil, but what does just the word serpent bring to mind for you, but the fact of demonic evil. That evil, evil itself, is present in the world. And that also is fearful. So what does all that mean we should have in mind? What is the need of the psalm? Well, it's the presence of evil in general. And my favorite writer on the Psalms, going back to actually my Old Testament professor in seminary, this was one of his favorites, says this in summary form. And I told you I won't mention it too often, but I want you to think of, I just want you to think of what is weighing upon us at this moment. And then hear these words as a summary. That the evil in Psalm 91 may be interpreted in terms of demonic forces, or could indicate irrational fears, or circumstances leading to serious illness. Now, if I had told you that was written for this particular moment, my guess is most of us would believe it, right? That's what we're somewhere caught between. Is it irrational fears that we're being caught up in and causing economic distress? Or is it circumstances leading to serious illness to be afraid of? Or is it some sort of demonic force, a unique expression in a particular way of evil in the world? Well, this writer on the psalm says Psalm 91 is intended to address all of that. So here's the point. Have you ever been really afraid of something, really worried, and you knew with clarity it was irrational? You ever experienced that? Is it still miserable? Absolutely. Right? It's its own kind of suffering. And so whether you are blessed with only ever, you know, being terrified when it's rational and your fear is always perfectly proportional to the reality, that's fantastic. Many of us are not that way. And what I want to say here is, even if you have in your mind, I think my level of fear is irrational, that's okay. That is also its own kind of suffering. And what this one writer on the Psalms is saying, Psalm 91 may very well even have that in mind in particular. Just a general sense of being afraid. That also is something the Psalms address. Well, what is this psalm then promising? So if that is the need, is the presence of evil in all of those forms, none of us are excluded, the reality of evil touches us, what is its promise? Well, whenever the Psalms declare the language of God being our refuge, the first promise in that, and this is true across the board when the Psalms speak this way, is of God's providence. It is flowing from what really Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, combined with then the promises of God's grace. And you put those two things together, that God is the creator and that God is the one who redeems and saves his people, that is the goodness of God expressed both in creation and in redemption. What that means is, ultimately, we are secure. God is in control. He is the one who guides and directs all things. And indeed, the point in Psalm 91 is even the bad things that are happening in the world somehow will serve God's plan to set all things right. That is the core theological promise. Now, there is much that we can wrestle with here in terms of the details, and I'm in a moment going to force us to wrestle with it because we need to. But before we do that, that core promise is crystal clear from beginning to end. When it says in verse 3, he will deliver you, the main point is that God is always able to do that which is good. He always desires that which is good. And the story of the world is headed toward that which is good. God's providence. In the language of Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of God's providence as it's expressed or emphasized in a particular way in Reformed theology is not just dependent on a few proof texts in the New Testament, but is rather throughout the Scriptures and is expressed beautifully in Psalms like this. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That is the truth behind what this psalm is celebrating. That even when those dark things happen, and I hope you notice them in Lord's Day 10, drought, lean years, sickness, poverty are all included in that list, that all of it is somehow, in whatever mysterious way, within God's providence. That's the core promise of this psalm, the providence of God. But it is expressed in very particular ways. And what this psalm declares is that there are times in life, there are seasons in life, there are circumstances you will be in where God will deliver you from that evil that is in the world. Says this very boldly, without qualification, simply says it. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you. You will not fear the arrow or the pestilence or the destruction. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, but it will not come near you. It is a direct and clear declaration of protection from those evils. Now, how do you hear that? What is that saying? Many of us can look at experiences in our lives, accounts from church history, times when people have clung to this psalm and they have seen in very specific ways those very things happen. You have experienced deliverance before, protection before, encouragement before, and we can look back on those times and see this is one of the ways this promise was expressed. I would encourage you to delight in those times, whether it's in your life and in the history of the church and your fellow brothers and sisters. That very specific experiences is what is being celebrated here. On the other hand, don't those statements sound just basically false? You say, wait a minute, is this even true? Has every believer who's ever trusted in this not suffered anything? Say, well, no. The suffering, the dangers described here are real. That statement, he will protect you from the deadly pestilence. Has no believer ever suffered sickness? Ever died from sickness? Well, that can't be the answer. So what is going on here? What exactly is the promise? Well, you can come back to a fallback point and say, well, the core in all of it is to affirm God's providence and that all of it moves toward the good. All of that's absolutely true. But I think something actually even in more particular is being said here. One clue to what the psalm is saying is verse 8. Verse 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Here is one clue. That what this psalm is talking about is not simply just any matter of sickness. I mean, the psalmist got sick. Surely the psalmist knew people around him who died of sickness. What he is talking about is these evils as judgment on evil. What he's talking about is sickness as judgment on evil. The destruction of human violence, warfare, as judgment on evil. And what he is saying is that you, as one who trusts in the Lord, when those judgments upon evil, that is that ultimate destruction of evil being punished, comes upon the world, you will not suffer it. You will only see with your eyes the recompense of the wicked. That when judgment upon the evil comes, recompense upon the wicked comes, you will not suffer it. Indeed, as verse 8 is describing, those destructions, those judgments upon evil that God sends upon the world will ultimately be the way He rescues you. This is what the book of Revelation describes, that in the end, when Christ returns, evil will be judged precisely as the way of rescuing His people from that evil in the world. And so this is the second thing we can say as the theological message, the promise of this psalm. The first promise is God's providence. The second promise is that evil will be judged. Does that promise yet comfort, though? Because what question does that raise? Say, well, if evil's going to be judged, as the psalmist proclaimed clearly here, aren't I a sinner? Don't I participate in the evil? Aren't I part of a cursed world that is broken and twisted? Haven't I done things that hurt other people and that hurt myself and that violate God's holiness? You see, this is why we must ask the question, thirdly, of the fulfillment of the psalm. The psalms all throughout declare promises that yearn for a future fulfillment, that long for God to satisfy what they say. We can imagine for every psalm, the psalmist singing them with a sense of confidence and yet with a sense of, but how? Like, God promises this, but how can it be? God promises both forgiveness and judgment upon evil. Well, which is it? If God is both gracious and justice, and I am a sinner, how can both of these things be true? This psalm, then, is a promise of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for God to be a refuge, something has to change. Say, there's the Creator that I've sinned against. In fact, all the evil in the world because of the curse just represents what my sin participates in, is unleashed upon the world. How can He be my refuge? The whole point in Genesis 1 through 3 is that because of sin, we are kicked out of God's presence. We would be consumed in God's presence. God is our refuge because at the cross of Jesus Christ, all that our sin deserved was poured out on Him, and it was satisfied. So that Romans 8 can then tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, that recompense of the wicked has been poured out. And when you look to Him in faith, it is poured out on Him instead of you. So that you can then hear verse 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. We can proclaim then, we think of the language of 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your sting? Now, the point is not that believers no longer die. What is the point? The sting has been removed. It is no longer judgment for sin. That now when you look around, death remains, but you only see the recompense of the wicked. You do not see judgment coming upon you. That sting has been removed because it has fallen upon our Lord Jesus Christ instead. We are spared from the judgment described in this psalm, from the full force of evil in the world, from all that our sin deserves, because Jesus took it upon himself. Then we can ask, you say, all right, it's fulfilled in Jesus. He takes it upon himself. We might be delivered. What does that mean for us personally then? How do we pray this? What does it mean? How is it a comfort? We've heard many levels of comfort in a more theological way. God's providence, evil will be judged, and that because of Christ, we no longer fear that judgment. The sting has been removed. But there's even more we can say. And here's how we get to the rest of the answer. Remember Jesus' humanity. Remember that Jesus grew up as a true human being, praying and singing the Psalms. And he grew up praying and singing Psalm 91. These words. He grew up praying and singing about God's protection of his people from evil. He grew up praying and singing verse 11, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." The little boy Jesus, hearing about scary things happening, grew up singing and praying those words. What will those angels do? Verse 12, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He grew up saying those words, and there was a time coming when the devil was going to use them. There was a time coming when Jesus was going to have to go through suffering that he was not going to want to go through. There was a time coming when there would be darkness coming upon him that he would be tempted to avoid. And it is these very words that the devil would use to tempt him to flee that suffering. Luke chapter 4, in the temptation of Christ, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And actually, before you hear him being led by the Spirit, first you need the first words of verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of theology there. If you only think of Jesus as to his divinity, okay, fully God, why does he need the Holy Spirit? Right, well, that's weird. Well, as to his humanity, in order to be the Messiah, he needed the Holy Spirit to enable him to do it. It is not his divinity making his humanity a Superman. It's rather the Holy Spirit descending upon him, filling him, enabling him to be the Messiah. What all of that is affirming is he is a true human being. When you hear him being tempted, that temptation is real. Verse 2, he's led into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He is led into 40 days of suffering in the wilderness. You know, that's bad enough. 40 days. He ate nothing during those days. We can assume nothing but what was necessary to stay alive. That alone is suffering. But what is happening during those 40 days of suffering? He's being tempted by the devil specifically. And moreover, by whom was he led there? The Spirit. The devil then tempts him. "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The heart of that temptation is for Jesus to use, as the Holy Spirit has empowered him to be the Messiah, the temptation is to use that for his own gain. That's what he's being forced with. In other words, to give up his messiahship. Because being the Messiah is for the sake of others. And here, as the Spirit fills him, the devil's saying, you know, you can use that for yourself. Jesus says, "No, we do not live by bread alone." Then the devil takes him and shows him the kingdoms of the world. And this one is the key. You need to hear this temptation before the one we're going to focus on, because this is the one that helps us interpret all of the temptation. What is Jesus being tempted to do? The devil says, "If you will just bow down to me, I will give you all of this." Meaning the devil is reaching this point where he's realizing, this is the one. This is the one God was talking about way back in the garden. This is the one I was trying to stop back when, you know, killing the baby boys in Israel and Queen Athaliah attacking the line of David and Herod trying to wipe out the baby boys in Bethlehem. The devil sees himself failing over and over and over. This is the one. I'm going to lose my kingdoms. He's realizing it. He says, you know what? Fine. I'm going to give them to you if you will just bow down to me. Meaning he's telling Jesus, you can skip all the suffering. Skip it. Just skip to the end. I will give it to you. Abandon your messiahship. This is the heart of the temptation, is to skip the suffering, to get the glory without doing what God has called him to do. Jesus answers, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the temptation we have in mind this morning. Jesus grew up, as I already introduced, singing Psalm 91, and it is those very words the devil uses. The devil, verse 9, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus says, oh, I know those words. I grew up with those. There were times I was afraid and those comforted me. And the devil's saying, you know what that means? You get to manipulate God. You can just like jump off this building and God promised nothing can happen to you. He's going to command his angels. You won't even strike your foot against a stone. That's what the devil is tempting Jesus to do. And as to his humanity, this is a real temptation. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil departs. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, again, imagining the boy Jesus growing up with these words, here now being called to be the Messiah, yet a young man being called to be the Messiah, and indeed, there's those words in the psalm. You remember the words they ended with? With long life, I will satisfy him. So here is Jesus, having heard all of those promises. What I want to ask you now is, what did those promises mean for him? He was going to suffer. He was going to die. And what did those promises mean for him? He was going to be laid in the grave. What did those promises mean for him? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. You see, these are promises of the destruction of evil. And it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that are the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus was rescued not ultimately from the suffering, rather he was rescued through suffering. He was rescued by way of the promise that even this suffering cannot touch you, that even the worst of the evil that is in this world cannot change God's plan, that the boy Jesus growing up hearing these words meant even when he was called to be the Messiah, to suffer the cross, to go to the grave, meant even that cannot separate him from the love of God. So that Jesus would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, with the confidence that even in that suffering, he would be preserved. And you see, brothers and sisters, it means the same things for those who follow Jesus. What it means is that that suffering described in Psalm 91, even when it touches you, cannot touch you. That death, even when it touches you, cannot touch you. It cannot hold on. It has no grip. It has no grasp. It has no control. As our catechism says, it is only the entrance into eternal life. That our suffering is only the means of being sanctified and be made more like Christ and drawn close to him. All of it is merely the means by which God is bringing about that great day of the world set right. And you, so you see, when you are called then to follow your Jesus on that same path, can do so with confidence, with the confidence of Psalm 91, that the sting of death has been removed. The sting of suffering has been removed. It is no longer the judgment for sin, but is rather an experience of our union with Christ, anticipating life in God. When you are called to follow your King Jesus, you can do so with confidence, not just that the sting of that suffering has been removed, but even more so of Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus has gone there ahead of you, not as a Superman with his humanity neutralized, but as a true human being. He has gone into that darkness ahead of you and is with you in it. And you can do so in the confidence that there is life and new creation on the other side. You see, it is in that glorious theological richness of praying these words in union with our Lord Jesus Christ the boy Jesus, the young man Jesus, the suffering Jesus, we can say with verses 1 and 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Verse 15, when you call upon God, he will answer you. Verse 14, when you hold fast to God, he will be with you. And verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. That was the confidence of Jesus who has gone ahead of us, and it is our confidence in him, that God is our dwelling place, and he will be so forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.